When my brother and I were little, we were playing one time out at Grandma's house near the woodshed. And we were going along pretty well, having a good time, when all of a sudden a yellow jacket stung my brother. And he began to carry on like it was the end of everything, you know. He was whooping it up and screaming and yelling. And I didn't think he had any business acting like that. And so I was trying to tell him that, you know, he shouldn't act like that. Just a little yellow. About that time, the yellow jacket's brother stung me. And that was the first duet we ever sang. We discovered that when the crisis hits, when the crisis hits, you really find out what makes you tick and what you really are. And that really is our topic for tonight. But in every crisis, it's interesting to know that we have a friend. And during our song service, talking about and singing about our friend inspired us to want to do the one that is probably one of the favorites. It's an old one, but still top of the list with Christians everywhere. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's try that tonight a cappella. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know, the young people, with all apologies to the original writers of that song, have another tune that they sing it with these days, better known as Alleluia. And so we might give that a go and see how it works, as long as we're on that song. First we sing the Alleluia, and then we substitute What a Friend. Alleluia, 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 praise the Lord. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Alleluia, 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 praise the Lord.
Everybody's old here and everybody's young. That's the way it is. Now, tonight, I'd like to remind you that faith is not developed in a crisis. That's the simple premise of our topic for tonight. Faith, if it is known at all, is known before the crisis. It is not developed in the crisis. And it's a good thing the small winds blow before the big winds blow. And it's an evidence of the love of God that the little winds come in order so we can find out what really makes us tick before the big winds blow. Because there's no point in trying to run with the horses during the swelling of Jordan if you can't run with the footmen. That's another Bible analogy. I'd like to call your attention to a text found in Matthew, the 7th chapter, where Jesus told about two houses. Familiar words, beginning with verse 24. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And what does the rock represent in the Bible? The rock, Christ Jesus, rock of ages, cleft for me. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You've probably heard this many times, but there is one point I'd like to make out of this story, these two houses, that is the major pivot point. That is, when the winds blew and the floods came and the rains beat upon that house, it did not change foundations. The foundation was already settled. The foundation was already decided before the wind and the rain and the flood. Now, this is heavy truth, and it is very practical truth. It is super important truth. Because it is possible for a person to deceive himself into thinking that he is a follower of God, a follower of Jesus and truth, because he's perhaps a church member, or because he is trying to live a good life, and because of the deceitfulness of the human heart, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're on the right track when all we have is an external religion, which was the problem of the Pharisees in Christ's day. We want to underscore again this evening what we talked about last night, that there is no substitute for a personal, dynamic, one-to-one relationship with Jesus Christ day by day. That's the entire basis of the Christian life. That's the way we accept of His justifying grace. That's the way we accept of His sanctifying power. To know Him personally is what the Christian faith is all about. And everything else is simply a poor substitute that will not stand when the winds come and the floods and the rains. Now, the winds and floods and rains of crisis show up in different ways. We have tragedy and sorrow and parting and sickness, all kinds of crises that come in the life in this world of sin. And sometimes we wonder about them, whether they are friends or not. And, of course, I don't believe that God sends trouble, but God certainly knows how to make a friend out of trouble. Someone wrote a song, "He washed my eyes with tears that I might see." Well, I'm not sure that God is the one that brings the tears, and we might question the song for that reason concerning its theology. We know who brings tears and who delights in sickness and pain and sorrow and death. We know who's the author of all of that. But God can make something good out of something bad, and what ordinarily would be a stumbling block can become a stepping stone. Are you aware of that? Because the little crises prepare us for the big ones. And it's good to know how we face the little crises in order to know how we will face the big ones. You take a tree out in the forest that stands tall and straight and looks like it could be there for 1,000 more years, but it's rotten and eaten away inside. No one knows until the wind comes and the tree goes crashing down. It's the crisis that revealed what was really in the tree. And so it is with us. It's an evidence of God's love that He allows us, and that we discover in a world of trouble just where we really are and how deep we are in terms of faith and God and eternity. We were going to a school in Southern California where the earthquakes come once in a while. And I've had people tell me in the Midwest, we can't stand the idea of your California earthquakes. That's when my wife and I began to worry about the tornadoes, you know. So we've had an interesting time comparing earthquakes and tornadoes the last year. But it was on a Saturday afternoon. We were having a meeting in the large auditorium with a balcony at the college in Southern California, Loma Linda University. And all of a sudden, one of those earthquakes hit. And the walls were going back and forth, and the windows looked like some kind of fiberglass that was rocking back and forth. And there was a student, a married student with his family, small children, sitting up in the balcony. And just as soon as that earthquake hit, he was out of the balcony and down on the front lawn while his family was still up in the balcony. And did he ever get a ribbing about that? But there were some other people who were strangely quiet because of their reaction. He didn't know that he would act that way in a crisis. I've heard people say, you know, if your house ever catches on fire, don't ever do something dumb like trying to rescue a frying pan. And then when their house does catch on fire and they go running out with a coat hanger, they get a little quiet after that. Because all of our actions that we do in the heat of a crisis are actually, in a sense, on the part of some people who study the human mind, are premeditated. I've heard it said by behavioral psychologists that the things that we do under pressure and in a crisis are actually all premeditated. What we are and how we react was in the making a long time before. For example, the United States Army, during World War II, I had a friend who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and like most of us, did not believe in bearing arms. But we do believe in helping people in time of war. We do not believe in going out and shooting people, but we do believe in helping them, friend or foe. And some of the greatest service to the country came from some of these conscientious objectors, which they're called. They prefer to be called conscientious cooperators, who go into the service to help people who are in trouble. Well, I had a friend who went into the service as a conscientious objector against bearing arms. And this was after World War II. This was during the Korean conflict. And the first thing that happened when he went ashore in Korea was that his stretcher mate was shot down right there on the beach. And he saw red. He yelled for the nearest rifle. And he took that rifle and he shot to kill the rest of the war. He found out that he wasn't a conscientious objector at all. And on the other side of the coin, I read the statistics where the armed forces had actually taken a survey, a poll, of all of the men who were trained to kill the enemy. The ones who were trained to take their rifles and zero in on the head or the heart and shoot. And they discovered that only 12% of them ever did it in actual combat. And I said to myself, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We have more conscientious objectors than we thought we had. The crisis revealed what they really were. And that is something that can be a friend. For instance, the evidence in Scripture of these two houses and the evidence in real life leads you to this conclusion. That a crisis doesn't change you. It reveals what you really are And usually, the crisis will push you even further in the direction you were already going. Now, last night we were noticing that people, if they are climbing a mountain and they fall down, and falling down is a crisis, usually discover that when they get back up again, they're a little farther up than where they fell. And if a person is going down the mountain and he falls down, the crisis of falling, when he gets up again, he'll be a little farther below where he fell. So the direction you're already going is the direction that the crisis is going to push you even farther. It's been a surprise to some people to discover that they thought they were going one direction, but they found out in the crisis that they were going the opposite direction. I have seen people who thought that they were loyal to God, but when tension and stress and trouble and crisis came, they cursed God. And it was a surprise to them. And I suppose that some of us have seen the opposite take place. Well, there's one thing about these premises that is encouraging, and that is that even though a crisis doesn't change us, it simply reveals what we already are, at least a crisis in the past has shown that it can cause you to think more about what you discover of yourself and possibly change if there's time after the crisis. Let's think about the disciples for a minute. The disciples of Jesus said, "We'll follow you through prison and through death. You can count on us." Peter, of course, the one who was always saying things, he made it clear to Jesus that Jesus could count on him. No problem. Everyone else might leave you, but you can count on me. He was certain of his direction. And Jesus looked at him sorrowfully and said, "I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, but it's going to fail. You're going to fail." And it wasn't long before Peter discovered something that he should have known about himself, because Jesus had tried to remind him of it again and again. Peter had a great deal of self-dependence. And when the crisis of the fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas took place, and they poked the finger at him and said, "You're one of his disciples," not only did he show self-dependence, but he added cursing and swearing to it as well, right? So, again, we see that he was pushed even further in the direction that he was already headed. But he had time after that. He had time. He didn't want time. He felt like he wanted to die. He realized that night that he had brought the hardest blow to Jesus. Of all of the thorns and of all of the beating and pushing around and all of the scourging, Peter was still the one who dealt the hardest blow to Jesus. And when he realized it, he went out through the quiet streets of the city and through the Golden Gate and across the Brook Kidron and up the other side to Gethsemane, where Jesus had sweat drops of blood, and he fell on the ground and he buried his face in the dirt and wished that he could die. There was time after the crisis for Peter to change. And he did change. After finding out what made him tick, he did change. You had another crisis the night when Jesus was on trial. Judas, one of the 12 who had gone out and apparently had cast out devils and healed the sick, along with the disciples and the 70. Finally, when he heard the clinking of the silver coins, discovered that he was in a crisis. And it was a combination of many events. But in the process, Judas discovered that night, and many other people discovered what really made him tick. And Judas, because of the pressure and the stress, really wanted to die, and he was able to. And they finally found him hanging from the tree in the outskirts of the town. So here we see in the case of the disciples the same thing, what a crisis does to you. All right, so then let's add to our premise so far. A crisis doesn't change you. It reveals what you already are. It pushes you further in the direction you were already going. But if there's time after the crisis, it might cause you to think and give you the motivation to change. Now, this brings us to another question. What about deathbed repentances? Have you ever heard of them? Yes, we have. And we like to allow for them. And of course, most people who die have many friends who gather around, and one of the first things we try to do is decide their destiny. It's kind of a sick game. That's not our department. I've never been at a funeral yet or heard of one where people said, well, no hope for him, no chance. Most, you know, even the desperados, you know, their friends will remind everyone else of how they used to chop wood for the neighbor or do something good. And most everyone we've ever heard of likes to in some way figure out how that their loved ones are going to be in the better land. But does a deathbed repentance really make sense if what Jesus said about these two houses is true? In the crisis, you don't change foundations. And death is a crisis. It's a big one, isn't it? A big one. I've heard my father tell many times about when I was a boy in Michigan and he was holding public meetings like this, of how he was called in the middle of the night out through the blizzard and the snow to a town out from town where there was a man who had had a heart attack. Now, before this time, this man's wife, who was a church member, had prayed for her husband, wished that he would surrender his life to God. And my father had even gone to visit. But whenever my father came in the front door, he went out the back door. He had no time for religion or preachers or any of it. But on this particular night, he'd had a heart attack. And the first thing he did was call for the preacher. And the woman called, and my father went in the middle of the night out through the snow to where he was. And he walked into the man's bedroom. He was in such pain that he could not lie down, and he was in too much pain to sit up, so he was kind of in a halfway position trying to find some comfort. And as my father came in, he said, "Preacher, if you can do anything for this poor man, do it, and do it quick." And my father told about what a helpless feeling he had come over him as he realized that the man's heart was hardly pumping enough blood across his brain to enable him to think, let alone do clear thinking. What a situation. And I ask you this question. If a crisis doesn't change us, then why would the crisis of death change us? And the tragic thing about that is this. Even though there's hope after a crisis for change, if there's time, if there is no time afterwards, then how much should we really count on last minute change and there's no time left afterwards? Is that worth thinking about? No wonder the Bible says in a number of ways, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." That's the thing that is the appeal, isn't it? To think clearly while we can think. And don't plan on moments of stress or crisis. Now, there's another interesting crisis that happens probably most every day to most every person. The crisis of temptation. We know that we have problems in this world from three sources. Saint or sinner, we have problems from three sources. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the clamoring of the world, the invitations from the world, the temptation and sin. The flesh, speaking of the sinful nature. We are born sinful by nature. We find it easy to depend on ourselves and to live lives apart from God. And the devil who is constantly trying to get us to fall and fail and sin and to mess up lives, he's never happier than when he can see someone in the gutter. That's been his eat and drink ever since the fall. And so every time a saint or sinner is faced with a temptation, he's faced with a crisis. Isn't that true? Now, the crisis reveals what we really are. And the Bible gives us an invitation to consider before the crisis of temptation. I'd like to read it to you, found in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And I'd like to point out the sequence of how it shows up here, the invitation to something before the crisis. Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14, it says, first of all, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And because we have this great high priest, let us hold fast our profession. And then verse 15, if we were to read it positively, says this, for we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Very interesting sequence. Do you see it? Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Justification, again. The two aspects of salvation that we've noticed repeatedly. Let the water and the blood be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy because of Jesus and the cross. And find grace to help in time of need. Find grace to help in time of need. Another word for grace is power. Power to help in time of need. Grace includes two things, forgiveness and power, both of them. Both Luther's message and Wesley's message, which is what Adventism is all about. Now, if we were going to read this text the way some of us live it, we'd have to read it this way. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace in time of need. But it doesn't read that way. If you don't have the money in the bank, don't write the check. It's going to bounce. The sequence is, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace now, that we might have grace in time of need then. Is it clear? Let us pay attention to the things of faith now, that we might have the power that we need then. Extremely significant. And this kind of message is designed to appeal to thinking people. People who do not go simply on the basis of their emotions, but who think clearly ahead of time. Suppose you've heard the old saying, too soon old and too late smart. Another way of saying it is, you have to be old enough to die before you know enough to live. And another way of saying it is, any fool can learn by his own hard knocks. It takes a wise person to learn by the experience of others. And to accept the friendly invitation of God to consider the crisis, the big ones, before they come. And to thank God for helping us experience some smaller ones before the big ones. Does that make sense? Now the Bible talks about a big crisis at the very end. Both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation talk about big things that are going to shake the world at the end. A time of trouble such as never was. And the people who are going to wait to get on the last trolley out are not going to be on the last trolley out. Because that's not the way it works. You don't change foundations when the wind blows and the rain descends and the floods come. The foundation is settled beforehand. And the book of Amos tells us that there's going to be a tragic phenomena that's going to take place. People are going to wander from sea to sea, from coast to coast, from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Amos 8:11-12. People are going to be thirsty when it's too late. People are going to be hungry when it's too late. People are going to want faith when it's too late to get it. And they're going to be panicky and rushing everywhere looking for it. It's too late. I don't have any burden whatever to use scare tactics. In fact, I don't like them. I don't like them. I resist them. But when the Bible talks about the reality of crisis and what it does, then let's go as far as the Bible does, at least, in terms of considering the small winds and the big winds. Now we might ask ourselves the question tonight, how can we know which way we're going? If it's possible to wake up under stress and discover we're going the wrong way, how can we know now if we're going the right way? And here we go back to the same chapter that we began with. Matthew, the 7th chapter, it gives us the clues as to how we can know just before the story of the two houses. Let's go back to verse 21 and read from there. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. All right, so here's one of the first clues. It isn't mouthing the name of Jesus that's going to put you in heaven or take you through the crisis. It's being one of those people that does the will of God, that obeys Him. Now we read on. Many will say to me in that day, verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? So you're going to have people who come up to God and they say, we've done wonderful things, we've performed miracles, we've cast out devils. And what's the next verse? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What's the other clue? I never knew you. We're not acquainted. We're not on speaking terms. There are going to be people who have no relationship with God day by day, who become captured by the idea of doing miracles and even casting out devils. And if you have your eyes open, if you even watch your television on Sunday sometime, you'll discover that there are plenty of these around. And they're going to come up to the gates of the city of God, and what's the word? I don't know you. 10 bridesmaids in Matthew 25. 5 of them wise, 5 of them foolish. And what's the problem of the foolish? They don't know. They don't know God. The same clue. So you have these two factors in Matthew 7. If you know God as your personal friend, and as a result of that, are following His will and interested in doing His will. Because 1 John 2 verse 4 says, if we say we know Him and do not keep His commandments, we're liars. That's what it says in so many words. 1 John 2:4. You put these two together and you have the perfect combination. One of them by itself
isn't going to be enough. Because it's possible to fool yourselves into thinking that you're doing God's will because you have outward obedience, outward conformity to the church doctrines and standards and rules and regulations. It is possible to do all of the right things for all of the wrong reasons. So doing God's will outwardly without the proper motivation is not enough. On the other hand, to say that I know God, but I don't do His will is not enough. Because the person who does know God is going to experience the power of God to do His will. So you have these two clues in Matthew 7, just before the story of the two houses, that help us to know ahead of time how we're going to face it when the winds blow and the floods come. Do I know Jesus as my personal friend? Am I on speaking terms with Him today? Am I reserving prime time for Him? Do I have a relationship with Him? Is Jesus and study of His Word and prayer more important to me than the football game or the basketball game or Dallas? Is time with God as important to me as eating? Or am I a victim of a text for the day with my hand on the doorknob and I think that's going to do it? Do I know God as my personal friend? That's the question. Do you know God? Over in England, during World War II, they had a training camp for spies, espionage and counter-espionage. I read about it. Fascinating. The way they trained these men who were to go behind the lines of the Axis powers. And the men who wanted to be spies were put through a rigorous training in which they even tried to change their personalities and their lifestyle. They fed them German food. They clothed them in German clothes and German uniforms. They taught them German expressions. They made Germans out of them. All of you people from South Dakota here. And after they had worked on their whole lifestyle and tried to transform them into something else, there came the night of the final test. And this particular night, no one knew about, but they took them, first of all, on a long, grueling hike at a breakneck pace, and they forced them to go on and on and on, mile after mile after mile, not stopping until finally late that night, under the cover of darkness, the men practically dropped in their tracks and crawled into their pup tents. And then they fell into an exhausted sleep, and in the middle of the night, during their exhausted sleep, suddenly they were roughly shaken awake by the officers with spotlights showing in their eyes. And they were shouting at them, "Who are you?" Now, if you were one of these men and you said, "I'm Henry Smith." "And where are you from?" "Canada." "Where are you going?" "I'm going home to Mama." It wasn't long you're back in Canada with Mama. But if under the spotlight and they shouted at you, "Who are you?" you said, "Mein Namen ist Heinrich Schmidt." "Where are you from?" "Frankfurt." "Where are you going?" "Hamburg." It wasn't long you were in Hamburg. And when I read the story, I saw a different scene. A group of people someday at the very end of this world's history, and suddenly the spotlight is shining on them, the biggest crisis that the world has ever known. And as the spotlight shines in their eyes, someone is saying, "Who are you?" And these people say, "We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth."
And where are you going? We look for a country, a better country, and a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It makes no difference. Stress, pressure, wind, hail, flood. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to be among that group of people. Wouldn't you? I want to be. And God has made it possible for me to be, because He is interested in helping us in every smaller crisis while there's still time to understand just where we are and to have the faith that counts in times of need. Now, I'd like to do something a little different tonight. That's why we gave you a little piece of paper. This piece of paper is blank, because I would like to pretend that we're in class this evening and we're going to have a quiz. Now, of course, we handed you this piece of paper with the assumption that everybody has a pencil in their purse or in their pocket somewhere. But if someone missed one of these little slips of paper, just raise your hand and ushers will give you one. For this quiz, there are several hands. Maybe they could quickly give you one of these slips of paper. These are some pieces of paper off of a pad that I have a big stack of. You probably want to change it from the desk of to the desk of. But anyway, here's one down here. We have tried to talk about some of the things of God here night after night, and it seems like we would be doing you a disservice if we don't give you an opportunity to indicate some kind of response as to what you've understood, and really some kind of a opportunity, a tangible way of showing your response to the Lord and the love of God. This is a very simple quiz. You could answer with true and false. And when I was in school, I knew that I had a 50-50 chance of getting it right when I had true and false. But we'd prefer for you to answer yes or no. Yes or no. This little quiz is for the purpose of encouraging you to make a tangible decision concerning the things that we've talked about. Does everyone have a piece of paper? And if you don't have a pencil, you can borrow from your neighbor in between questions, because it's yes or no. Question number one. I believe that Christ died for my sins, and I have accepted Him by faith as my personal Savior. Yes or no? I believe that Christ died for my sins, and I accept Him by faith as my personal Savior. These questions can be answered by everybody. Either you have or you are, or you haven't and you're not. Question number two. I understand the Bible teaching that to have a personal relationship with God is the whole basis of faith and the Christian life. That's a little longer one. Let me try it again. Number two. I understand that to have a personal relationship with God is the whole basis of faith and the Christian life. Yes or no? Shall I read it a third time? I understand that to have a personal relationship with God is the whole basis of faith and the Christian life. Question number three. I realize that any life lived apart from daily communication with God is a sinful life, no matter how good that life might be outwardly. Now, that's kind of a hard one. Think carefully, please, as you consider yes or no to that. Number three, I realize that any life lived apart from daily communication with God is a sinful life, no matter how good that life might be outwardly. This is a point that we've tried to talk of very explicitly here. One more time. I realize that any life lived apart from daily communication with God is a sinful life, no matter how good that life might be outwardly. Yes or no? Number four. It is my determination to reserve for my Lord a portion of quality time each day to seek Him through prayer and the study of His Word. Again, it is my determination to reserve for my Lord a portion of quality time each day to seek Him through prayer and the study of His Word. Yes or no? And number five, I would like to follow the Lord's leading in Christian service. Remember the three things by which we have communication with anybody? In the Christian life, talking to God, listening to Him through His Word, and becoming involved with Him in service. The three ways by which we have a relationship with God. Number five, I would like to follow the Lord's leading in Christian service or outreach. Yes or no? Now, if it would be meaningful to you, and if you'd like to, we would like you to put your name at the bottom of the quiz. But that's up to you. And also, this little note. I would like to visit with a pastor further about some of these things. Our reason for asking this is we're anxious to be of service to anyone who feels a need and would like to visit a little further, maybe one-to-one, about some of the things we've talked of. So, number six, if you put a number six, and if you put yes to number six, that means that you'd like to visit further with a pastor about some of these things. And if you'd like to put your name, perhaps your phone number, then that would let us know your thinking and your desire. It would also help us to know whether some of the things we've talked about are coming through and whether you find a response in your own heart. Now, would you mind just passing these little quizzes into the aisle, whichever aisle, and we'll ask the ushers to collect them. And while they're doing that, it seems like it'd be a good idea to sing one more time. Let's sing the second stanza, or the last stanza, of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take your burdens to the Lord in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we
trial share. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer.
May I read you one scripture as we close, found in James, the first chapter. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. My brothers, my sisters, count it all joy when ye fall into different trials, because they work patience and faith. Shall we bow our heads as we pray? Dear Father in heaven, thank you for people of common interest in the things of the gospel. Thank you for these who have come tonight to consider again the things of heaven. We pray that you'll help us to continually give top priority to the great plan of salvation and be with those who have trials and stress and trouble. Help them to see the possibility of the stumbling block becoming a stepping stone, and that Jesus understands, and that he knows what it's like to live in this world of trouble. We're thankful that we have a great high priest in heaven who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And we leave it all in your hands tonight, and thank you for your care. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.